We're going to read just one verse tonight, and if you're able to and you have a copy of the Word of God, let's all stand together for the reading of the one verse together, Proverbs 21, verse 17. Proverbs 21, 17, the Bible says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." I want to talk to you for a few minutes tonight about a poor man's love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight, and as we open it, we ask that you'd give us wisdom to rightly divide it. Lord, I pray that more than divide it and more than look into it, we would look carefully into our hearts, and Lord, we would make spiritual application. Lord, that's always the tricky part. And so tonight, we ask for your wisdom to do so. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may have the privilege of being filled with your Spirit. You would be glorified by using me to preach your message alone. Thank you again for these that are here. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them along their journey of faith. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Take quickly your Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 8, if you will. And I want to use this verse to capitalize on one of the words that we find here in our text in Proverbs 21. Luke chapter 8, if you will, and verse 11. And just to get the idea again, remember the text verse tonight says, "He that loveth pleasure." The Bible says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." And so, just by way of introduction, I'd like to read this explanation of the parable of the seed and the sower. The Lord Jesus gave this fantastic illustration, and the disciples came to him and said, "Hey, we don't get it. And can you please tell us? Can you tell us what it means?" By the way, whenever you don't get something, whenever you don't know what it means or how it is you're supposed to act on, just ask the Lord. He'll tell you. If it's the perfect will of God, he'll tell you exactly what you need to know. And the disciples asked and said, "Lord, tell us this parable be? And so he starts into it and he gets down to verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And notice, if you will, the following verses. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be what? Then in verse 13, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Verse 14 says, "And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches," but notice this, "and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Did you see that? It's interesting to me. I have read that verse many, many, many times. I have never made a recollection of that phrase, the pleasures. And I don't know why. I always get stuck on the riches and I always get stuck on the cares, but it says, "and pleasures of this life." Now, there is probably not one person in this room that doesn't agree with or understand that this life has much pleasure. There is a lot in life that is pleasurable. The problem is when we pursue it. The problem is when we make that our chief pursuit. There's much to be said about the times that we live in concerning the explosion or perhaps the exploitation of things that take us away from what is truly important and eternal. In the great state of Texas, for instance, Friday night is hallowed and set aside for the sake of high school football. Traditionally, whole towns will close up and follow their teams to perhaps a rival city to play football. It is said to be a religion in the state of Texas. That is, until a young man loses his life, like he did this last week. The sixth high school student to die on a football field, by the way, not by football-related injury. He just died on the football field. How many saw that incident in the news this last week? Nobody. He died. Well, until a young man loses his life, then people seem to remember that football, listen, is still called a game in light of what really matters. The wrong pursuits in life can bring about sobering lessons, which is why God sheds the light of Scripture on our hearts. Why? The Bible says to discern thoughts and intents of our love for Him in hopes that we will follow His light and then walk in it. Now, with that as an introduction, I want you to think back of our verse here and look back at Proverbs 21:17. "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. I want you to take your outlines, and I want us to consider three simple truths tonight that this passage brings to light. First of all, and this is the way we always need to approach Scripture, we need to look for, number one, the primary interpretation of the Scripture. The primary interpretation. Now, there is always, always, always in Scripture a primary interpretation to it. Now, there may be several applications to it, but there's only one primary interpretation. This passage addresses an age-old philosophy that has been grossly embellished over 21 centuries. Epicureanism was an established Greek philosophy just before the advent of our Savior that had taken strong root by the time our Lord began his ministry 30 years into his life. Epicureans argued with Paul, you'll remember, at Athens, and their way of life was one of, listen, navigating life by the pleasure of the senses. So in technically, pleasure through the senses was sought to bring the absence of tribulation. So whatever felt good, whatever was going to drive me to feel good about myself or an avenue of pleasure was thought to be the best means by this Greek philosophy, Epicure, that we would be able to navigate life. Pleasure through the senses was sought to bring the absence of tribulation no matter what. So there was no moral ground set or groundwork. The problem is that it didn't really work, although it took hold. It wasn't strong enough, or should we say deep enough, to heal the hurting in the heart. It wasn't substantial enough to actually take the void that is left there by no God. This philosophy, you could argue, has morphed into, if it feels good, do it. And that's the reality of it. That's what's happened in 21 centuries. So we see letter A, according to the primary interpretation of Scripture, a description of certain people. Now, the Bible indicates here, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. There are two people described here, the spender and the self-indulgent. In other words, you could use an old-fashioned word called spendthrift, the ones that just doesn't matter what it costs. They're living for the moment. They're living for excess. They're living for luxury. They're living for the pleasure. Their primary consideration is the immediate temporal interest of luxury, of pleasure, of excess, without consideration for the future. That's what he's saying here. The lover of pleasure shall be a poor man, because all he's attending to is right now. He makes no future plans. So they set their hearts toward the benefits of self through such things. Another verse in your notes, you'll find Proverbs 21, verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Now, the idea here is the lover of pleasure. The Hebrew word pleasure there literally is sport. Okay, I want you to write that somewhere. It is sport. The fact that he mentions the wine and the oil are two different things. Wine is is metaphorical here for mirth. It's that which brings the lightheartedness to life. The oil is that which would be used to beautify or enhance a life. And indeed, what has happened here, at least in the text, the intent is that an individual who decides to make those their main pursuit, that is the outward beautification, that is nothing but mirth, or the lover of pleasure, is not going to have ample not just time, but have ample principle to plan for the future. So we're just spendthrifts. We're just spending. We want the excess. And by the way, that's where America is. If we don't have it, we'll borrow it. And if we can't borrow it, we'll get it some way, some other way. And so the idea here is the description of these two people, which leads to the detrimental problem. The demand for immediate luxury and sport are not the prudent way to plan for another age or another time, and eventually brings an individual to a new low. Now, I want to give you a parallel passage that Solomon actually helps us to understand this by way of his own life and experience. So turn over, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes just for a couple of minutes and look in chapter 2 as to Solomon. Now, as to Solomon's life. Now, remember, Solomon was the wisest man in the world, but he was also the richest man in the world. So the idea of Solomon, now catch this, of ever being able to outspend what he has was just not even proper. I mean, the guy's never going to run out of money, all right? But it's not that he tried to run out of money, it's that he tried this principle and he found it to be exactly what God said. You see, the individual that pursues sport, that pursues the pleasure, that pursues the temporal side of life is going to be lacking in one way or the other. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with what's the next word? mirth. Therefore, enjoy, what's the next word? Pleasure. And behold, this also is a vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of man, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Now go down to verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Boy, if that's not a pretty good illustration of it, I don't know what is. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and in all the labor that I had labored to do. Now, this is concerning mirth and the pursuit of it, and I gave my hand and all my riches for this. Watch what it says. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You see, Solomon says, I gave my time, my energy, my treasure, all my talent to pursue this matter of mirth and wine and gaiety, if you'll allow me to use that word. And as I found out later, it was all vanity. It was empty. There was nothing eternally valuable there. And then it says, and vexation of spirit. You know what that is? That's the grief in the soul. That is, I've done all of this, and what do I have to show for it? It's burdensome because I've been pursuing the wrong thing the whole time. God says, hey, I just want you to understand that this isn't the first time it's ever happened. You ever heard of the prodigal son? Hey, I know what I've got coming to me. Give me what I have coming to me. And the Bible says that he took his inheritance and he spent it on all kinds of things. For what? For pleasure. And where did that take him? To the pig's trough. You see, he went from the palace to the pig's trough because he decided to pursue the wrong things. He that loveth pleasure, the Bible says, shall end up being a poor man indeed. And so we see this primary interpretation of Scripture, and that is the intemperate lover of folly and pleasure is likely soon to reach the depths to which sank the prodigal. You could hyphenate or summarize it by saying wrong pursuits result in wanton problems. That's the idea. So the primary interpretation of Scripture teaches us then, hey, listen, we better have a right perspective of this thing called pleasure or this thing called mirth and even the outward adornment of that which would make us more presentable, so to speak, in the eyes of the world. So we see the primary interpretation. Now, secondly, I want to bring to light the present indication of our society. I want to take just a minute to call attention to the glaring obvious that we live with, and that is that pleasure, frivolousness, recreation, and game have become the architects of schedule and the framers of personal identity. Our society, letter A, has a preeminent affection, and that is for exactly what the Bible says here, a lover of pleasure. In fact, notice in your notes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Look at verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now, the word more there means abundantly more. It's not that they just love them a little bit. You know, a lot of people say, well, I try to love equally. God says, you can't love me equally. I'm supposed to be loved with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, or you're not worthy of me. That's what he says. And yet here, the Bible says it's not just trying to have equal love spread out and dashed and say, well, I'm trying to balance my life. God says, you can't balance your life. I need to be loved more than everything else. And yet God says they were lovers more of pleasures than lovers of God. In fact, the word pleasure there, they tell me, is a compound Greek word of phileo, which is a love or a strong love, and then hedone, which means pleasure, gratification, enjoyment. By the way, it usually denotes an appetite or desire. The Greek word hedone is where we get our phrase or our term hedonistic. The hedonistic are pleasure seekers. They're the ones that are going to continually be pursuing of this matter of being lovers of pleasure. In fact, they would fit that description. They certainly are pleasure lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, if it is in fact an appetite, which all indication by the word it is, it means that it can be controlled, but it certainly then is developed. When I grew up, my mom would have on Sunday afternoon for years and years and years grilled cheese when my brother and sister were home. We'd come home, and there would be a mound of grilled cheese in the middle of the table, and she'd have chips and stuff. And she would always have to make me a bowl of soup because I didn't like cheese. I didn't like macaroni and cheese. I know. I should have been thrown out of the country. I didn't like macaroni and cheese. I didn't like the smell of cheese. And I tried it. She's like, just try it. And I tried it. Didn't matter if she used cheddar. Didn't matter if she used American cheese. I just the thought of putting cheese into my mouth. I think it was probably a texture thing. And then eventually, out of the blue, I thought, well, it kind of looks good. And it's on like, you know, grilled bread. Maybe I'll just try it. And so I tried a little bit of it. I got to where I could eat like a half of one. And then I'd resort back to my soup or whatever. And eventually, I developed an appetite for it. Now, I love grilled cheese. I love grilled cheese on sourdough. I love triple cheese on sourdough. You put Monterey Jack, you put cheddar, and you put American all on there. And you put it on sourdough. Everybody's like, I think I'll try that when I get home. Sourdough, and then you split it. And it's wonderful. I love it. So I love those kind of things. I still remember the very first time I went to Los Angeles to pick up my Aunt Newell from Missouri or to drop her off at the airport. And my mom on the way back said, hey, let's go through the McDonald's. I said, I'm not going to argue about that. Don't even have to pray about it. Let's go in there. And she went in and she said, hey, how about a Big Mac? And I don't, you know, barely did any cheese. I'd never had anything like an onion or special sauce. I was allergic to special sauce. And lettuce on a hamburger? Green? No. We don't mess with perfection, right? And I remember, she said, oh, just try it. If you don't like it, I'll get you something else. I remember sitting in the front seat of that old car, and it had the glove compartment you open down, and it had like a little thing where you could put your drink. So I like set up off. You guys know what I'm talking about? The old ones? Remember that, Steve? I like set up office. I had my Big Mac thing open, and I put the fries in there, and I had my napkin, and I was like, okay, squared away. So mom's driving down the road, and I took a bite of a Big Mac. Two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a... You saw that commercial. Yeah. And you know what? It was awesome. Now, this, by the way, was pre-In-N-Out. I wasn't saved then. So I knew no better. You know, I was like Apollos. You're ignorant to the things of God. Right. But I was not ignorant to the Big Mac. So I started eating it. What am I saying? I developed an appetite for it. I didn't used to like coffee. I never drank coffee, ever. Now, at night, I go to bed and I go, I can't wait for coffee. I get so excited in the morning when I get to drink my coffee. Why? Because I've developed, listen, an appetite for it. The idea is we have developed an appetite for pleasure. We have developed an appetite for sport, the Hebrew word, and enjoyment. And by the way, for a Christian, that can be very dangerous. Even among faithful church-going Christians, the most talked about subject in church hallways is, hey, did you see what was on last night? Hey, did you hear? Listen, did you hear who won The Voice? Did you see the trailer? Hey, when is the game? Hey, did you catch that play? It's the talk about the next trip. All of that. The preeminent affection of our day is the love of pleasure more than the love of God. Secondly, with that, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, comes a powerless appearance of truth. If you go back and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then verse 5 continues, of those individuals having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, you can underline in your notes, the word form there means framework. It means having a shape, but there's nothing inside. There's something that looks like a Christian, but there's no substance. There's something that looks like they have a handle and their priorities are right, but there's no truth to it. Having a form of godliness, but because their love is elsewhere, there's no power in their prayer. There's no power standing in their principles. Someone said powerless Christianity is a result of adjusting life for the sake of pleasure rather than the sake of principle. So we have the primary interpretation of Scripture, which is just simply and plain. Listen, if you're going to plan ahead, you can't just live for the day. You have to be sensible about your spending. You can't just be a spendthrift. You need to take what you can live on and what you need and live for that rather than trying to live in excess and live for the mirth. So the primary interpretation of Scripture helps us to avoid the downfall of a lack of wisdom in our finances. But then there's the present indication of society that says, hey, listen, that's exactly what we're all living for. The biggest thing is what's next. It's what's the next place we're going to go, and it doesn't matter what it costs. Another part of this text. So then thirdly, I think we would be wise to make a prudent inquisition into the spiritual. One of the current problems among Christians is not the taking of the time to read the Bible or listen to the Bible on CD, but rather not taking the time to apply the Bible. You see, to take the physical application of this verse without making a spiritual application would be a waste of our time on Wednesday night. It would be a waste of our time. It would be like us teaching through, like we did years ago, about the through the book of Revelation and not making any practical sense of it. We're not going to take it and apply it to our life. Now, we're just going to learn about all these fun things that happen in Revelation after we're not here, and then we're just going to let them go by the wayside. Well, that's what many, many Christians do each and every time they open the Word of God. So, let's make the inquisition. This verse reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, it ought to remind us of the Christian's primary quest. And it's not a what, by the way, it's a who. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, I think you have it in your notes, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him." Let me ask you a question. Did you find him today? Because the rest of the verse says, "If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Now, well, let's just back up a minute. If I'm trying to distribute my love equally between all things in my life, including God, I'll never find him. Why? Well, if I'm not loving him with all my heart, I certainly am not going to be seeking him with all my heart. Amen. It's just not going to happen. The Bible says, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So from the Old Testament, from the get-go, as Moses is preparing this people to go into the land of promise, he said, listen, your primary pursuit is for the Lord, and you need to search for him. The primary pursuit then for those born again should also be the Lord. It doesn't matter what dispensation that you read or what dispensation you live in. The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So again, Jesus himself in the very passage where he's trying to balance out all of the pursuits, "All the Gentiles seek after these things," he said. "But what I want you to do as my children, yea, as my friends, as my servants, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and then his righteousness as it pertains to that kingdom, and let me handle everything else." So, all that people pursue then through seeking the temporal pleasures of this life, you could argue, would also be found if you just sought the Lord. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 16. I want to take you to a couple passages here, and I want to try to make some headway as far as spiritual application. Is it making sense so far? Okay. So you can take in the Word of God, it's allowed to take a verse that has a physical interpretation and make a spiritual application to it. Jesus did that all the time through parables and illustrations of life. 1 Chronicles 16, look at verse 10. "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what everybody's looking for, is joy? Isn't that what everybody is looking for, is some kind of joy, or what we would call it or classify it as happiness in life? And God says, hey, I just want you to see this in Scripture. "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Watch this. "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." So the idea in 1 Chronicles 16, 10, 11 is not that I would just seek the Lord and have joy in my heart, but it's that I would do so continually. "The things that I have written unto you, I write so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." That was the whole idea. So we see the correlation, both the Old and the New Testament, that we are not only to seek the Lord, but we're to do it primarily with the pursuit of whatever's at his right hand. You see, we've even taken away the Lord's day from being preeminent. We've taken it hostage, and by doing so, we've taken away God's principal blessings. Turn to Isaiah 58. Now, if we're going to seek the Lord, let me back up. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind, and our strength, then it requires that I seek him that way with all of my heart. Now, if I do that, then God says, I'm going to pour you out blessings. Now, if I seek the Lord, that means that everything that comes from God is a trailer to that. That means everything that he says, that means everything that he commands, everything that he suggests, everything that his desires are, ought to be our desires. And yet, so Isaiah 58, 13 says this, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing," notice what it says, "thy pleasure." Isn't that interesting? If you want to make full circle back, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Okay? This says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own, oh look, there it is again, pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, or justifying why you're doing what you're doing, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see the idea here? Is God says, listen, I don't want you just to pursue me and pursue the right things that you have in your life. I want you to do it with the perspective that says, I am going to honor that which God honors. By the way, he honors his word. He honors his name. He honors, apparently, the day set aside to honor his name. God says, that's where I want you to hold pleasure at bay so that I can have my glory, so that I can be honored among you. And by the way, remember what it said in Luke chapter 18, verse 14, Luke 8 and verse 14 about those that fell among the thorns are the ones that had the cares, are the ones that had the riches, are the ones that had the pleasures of this life, and they were choked out. They choked out the fruit so that it could not be born into perfection. You see, when I decide that I'm going to love pleasure more than God, when I decide that I'm going to make more plans for the physical, my eternal suffers. When I put more priority on the temporal, my eternal suffers. That's the idea of vanity. And by the way, remember this. The Bible says that if I'm not going to seek the Lord, then what I will be doing is seeking evil by default. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He did evil because. You want a Bible illustration? David should have gone to war, but he tarried. You see, if we'll be preoccupied with the Lord, it would save us from a whole lot of trouble. So we see the Christian's primary quest. Secondly, and I'm done, I want you to see the Christian's prevailing quality then. Look, the Bible says in the New Testament that God hath given us freely all things to enjoy. Okay? That means that the things that he allows us to have, the things that he allows us to be involved in this life, are given for us to enjoy, but not to make them the pursuit of all things. It says, I want you to have everything in perspective. So how does that happen? I mean, look, we live in such an age where, you know, if this person has this, and then I want that, and this person goes here, then I want to go there. And that whole peer pressure game that we think only happens to teenagers happens at every socioeconomical place in life. It doesn't matter whether you're newlywed. Doesn't matter if you're an oldiewed. Doesn't matter if you have a couple kids or 100 kids. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's all, well, I wish I had that. And the covetous bug is just roams around like a plague in our society. So how are we to cope with all that? How are we to look at the matter of pleasure? How are we to look at the matter of sport? How are we to look at the matter of, you know, the idea of the wine and the oil? How are we to look at it? What's the prevailing quality of Christians? Well, I would argue that it's called temperance. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 in your notes, but the fruit of the Spirit, the idea is the result, the outgrowth, the result of me following, walking in, and being filled with the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. And just because, listen, temperance is at the end of that list doesn't mean it's not as important as all of the rest, because without temperance, you can't have the rest of them. Without following in what the Bible calls as the control of self by the power of the Holy Spirit, which brings upon no law that you could condemn the rest, forget about it. You'll have no love. I'm not saying that temperance is greater than love, because of all of these, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. But without temperance, you'll never experience it. Without the control of the Holy Spirit of God, I will never be able to say no to what the world is calling for pleasure. You see, in the society we live in, temperance is more about motive and inner desire than reactionary restraints. I can put all of the walls up and I can put everything around me that says, no, no, I want to be careful. I put the budget here and I go to this seminar and I do all this kind of stuff. But wait a minute, what about your motive? If I just seek the Lord while it may be found with all of my heart and I love him and I'll do what I need to do when I'm told to do it with a right heart attitude, then I am allowing myself to be controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, John Wesley said, anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. So I have to be very careful. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to control me. So that becomes my prevailing quality. You see, the more one seeks the Lord, the more they know the Lord, the more they will desire to please the Lord. Temperance then balances the love for God preeminently and the need, the desire, the affection for recreation, for sport, for pleasure. I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy different things, but my goodness, compared to my love for God, it ought to sound like hate. Jesus said, look, if you don't hate your father and mother and your brother and your sister, then don't say that you love me because you can't be my disciple. The fact of the matter is, at the right hand of God, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the devil wants you to think that pursuing God and doing that which God wants you to do and being godly and being contented with such things as you have, for I have said I will never leave you or forsake you, is not pleasurable. It's all black and white and all, just grays and this doldrum of depression, and you'll never have pleasure. So you got to live out of here. You got to change your priorities. You got to do all this other stuff. Just give God a little bit. Don't give him everything. And yet that's completely anti-scriptural. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So it's not that that's a matter of pleasure. It's how long do you want the pleasures to last? Because the pleasures I find with God are forever. The life that loves pleasure, that pursues it, that makes pleasure a greater love than that of God will be a spiritual pauper. The idea is he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. You'll never be rich with the riches of God's grace. You will be destitute of that grace and the riches of God's favor as long as I'm living in pursuit of pleasure. Let me ask you a question. What's your primary pursuit in life? Because whatever it is, your kids are following. They're mimickers. They start at 6 months old, and they're just following the lead. And God says, hey, I want to provide you with living examples. Hosea said, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the simple truths of the Word of God. Thank you for giving us this lesson on a poor man's love. Lord, we don't want to be spiritual paupers tonight. We want to be rich in the goodness and the grace of God. And for that to happen, we have to have a right perspective and right priorities. We have to see life through the right paradigm, and that is of the Word of God. So we thank you for the practical and primary interpretation of Scripture. Lord, we live in a society whose preeminent affection is just simply that of pleasure. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Whatever makes me feel good, wherever I need to go, whatever I need to do at the sacrifice of whatever, that's what sets our schedule. And Lord, will you please forgive us for that, especially at the sacrifice of the Lord's Day. Now, Lord, I pray tonight that you'd help us to be pursuers of your holy throne, of your presence, and of your favor. Well, God, we readily admit you've given us an awesome life. And there are things certainly to enjoy, but that's not what life is about. Life is about you. Life is about affecting eternity, making a difference. Well, Lord, I certainly am not keeping myself in the love of God if I don't preeminently love my God. And so, Lord, for having wrong priorities, would you have mercy on us? Would you give us a desire to pursue those things that pertain to your name and your program and your plan for salvation? We love you and we thank you for the Word of God tonight. We pray that you'd help us in this hour to take now and make right application to our own life. Pray that the Holy Spirit is already doing that. I pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you